So much that you've come tonight and each night this week to be with us as we've endeavored to open the blessed pages of God's blessed book. There are a number of people in this world that will not spend much time in studying their Bible. We mentioned at the Lord's Day morning how that there are many people in this old world that would rather study things about the Bible than to simply study the Bible. It's not a novel. You can't read it like one. It's not an instruction manual, so you ought not think of it as insert slot B into, or tongue A into slot B and all that. It's not that kind. Does it have stories in it? Yes. You like love stories? Read the book of Ruth. You'd like adventure stories? Read anything and everything from Genesis through the Judges. Lots of adventure. You like mystery? Read the major prophets. You like short story mystery? You got a lot of minor prophets. Somebody says, well, I like westerns. Oh, that's not hard to find in the Bible. They don't call them cowboys and Indians. They call them God's people and his enemies. But it all comes out the same. Good guys win. You like stories with promise and love and just the greatest of kindness? Read Matthew through John. You like history? Read Acts. There was a Church of Christ close to where I was born and raised that asked me one time to teach a class of college-age students, and I was barely out of high school myself, but they wanted me to teach a class of college-age students church history, and they gave me a book that had church history written in it and all, and they said, we'd like for you to use this, and I said, well, elders, if it's all the same to you, I'd just soon use the book of Acts. Well, why that? I said, well, you said church history, and that's where it is. And by the time I got that started, and the preacher that was supposed to have taught it, by the time he got back from overseas, that class said, no, we want Mike to finish it, this good history. They'd never studied the book of Acts. That was amazing to me. But that's the history book. You like letters? Oh, you can start the book of Romans, go clear through. You like prophecies? You like futuristic stories mixed with maybe what today we'd call a little bit of science fiction. It's not fiction, folks, but read the book of Revelation. That's a marvelous book. Some people say, well, that's a scary book. No, not if you read it right. That's the one book of the New Testament that you know what the ending is before you ever read the beginning. It's a book of victory. It's how you win the battle of life. How that sin can have no more effect on you if you put your life with God and keep it there. Read your Bible. And I'm glad you're here tonight to study with us in that endeavor. I want to look tonight with you at the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, if you'll find that, please, in your New Testaments. We're going to look at verses 24 through 34. And we're going to spend most of our time with Christ and Peter with two responsibilities that the Lord gave to Peter. You'll remember in the opening part of this chapter that the Lord has to settle a strife. So we look beginning at verse 24 and we find all about that. It says that there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, before you read further, think a little bit. Set the scene with this. You've got 12 men. Judas is still in this crowd. 12 men that have been with Christ now nearly 3 years. They've traveled with him. They've eaten with him. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. They've seen all these examples. And you would think that these 12 men would have realized after about these 3 years that there should be some equality here. Some genuine brotherly love. But there wasn't. There was competition among them. At one time, early on in the journeys of Jesus with his disciples, the mother of James and John, Zebedee's two sons, those sons of thunder. She came to Jesus and she said, I want you to put one on your right hand and one on your left when you come into the kingdom. And he said, lady, you really don't know what you're asking, because that's not mine to give in the first place. And soon enough, the other 10 apostles found that out, and there was a squabble. They thought there was inequality here, and why would you have? And the Lord settled that one. Well, the same type of squabble comes up here, and the Bible calls it strife, which Christians are not to gender. Don't you start the argument. You might want to try to finish it, but don't you start it. Don't you gender strife. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, authority over them, over the Gentiles, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. They have the authority, and they, the citizens of that kingdom, become the beneficiaries. They're the recipients. But it's only the recipients that the benefactors would choose. Now, disciples, you think that through. That's the way the Gentiles want it. They want somebody up here and everybody else down here. You think about it, apostles. You shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Whether's greater? He that sits at meat, or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. That's quite an honor. But notice how their minds are thinking. Their minds are not thinking of a spiritual kingdom. Their minds are thinking of old Israel, of which they're a part, that had 12 tribes. And which one is going to rule which tribe? But oh, that won't matter. I will be a ruler. And you can just kind of see them kind of puff back, you know, and well, okay. Watch what Jesus says to them now. The Lord said, Simon, Satan has desired you. Oh, I don't want to rule over his kingdom, Lord. Wouldn't that kind of hit you just... Where did this subject come from at the end of this discussion? You just got done telling me, Lord, that I'm going to be sitting on one of the 12 thrones of Israel, and now you turn right around and say, Peter, Satan wants you. Oh, friends, before you get too far into the story, let me just caution you, Satan wants you too. As a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Lions only roar when they're hungry. Satan is always hungry. He doesn't walk around in the kingdoms of this world seeking whom he may devour, else he would destroy his own kingdom. He walks around as an angel of light, deceiving and being deceived and not caring in either direction, trying to find that soul that says, Satan, that sounds pretty good. Satan hath desired you that he might sift you and have you and sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Now they'd just gotten this argument over who's greatest in the kingdom, which was actually settled by what the Lord had done in washing their feet, showing them that to be least in the kingdom is greatest because it's of something called humility. Let's review just a little bit. Here you have Jesus settling this. There I did it. I thought I blew that thing up last night, and I found out that I didn't. But then I was told tonight that I didn't turn this pocket microphone on just right or turned it off or done something. I apologize for being so rough on your equipment. I don't know much about it, and if I've broken it, I apologize. Put it on Don's account. We'll settle it later. Explaining the kingdom of Christ isn't like explaining the kingdom of Gentiles. And you'll notice as well that explaining the requirement of humility and of service one to another is really what esteemed them in this. That's what settled the argument. He had to remind them, by that statement that we look at point two, that he himself is that prime example of all humility. He washed their feet. By the Jewish custom, washing of feet was that was worse than taking out the trash. Can you imagine such a job? They didn't have many socks and shoes like you and I have today. And so when you went for several miles, maybe several days, in getting from one place to another, your feet were terribly dirty. And you'd come into the fellow's house, and one of the acts of kindness was to have your feet washed. But the host of the house rarely did that. He had a servant to do it. And that servant would have been the lowliest in the house. Now, when Jesus had put this towel about himself and began to wash the disciples' feet, he comes later to Peter, who Satan desired, remember. And Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." "No, that's beneath your dignity, Lord, and I'll not let you do it." You ever notice that Peter knew more about it than the Lord? In nearly every situation, Peter knew more about it than the Lord, at least in Peter's mind. When the Lord said to Peter that you're going to deny me three times, "Lord, now I..." No, I'm ready to die with you." "No, Peter, you're not. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows in the daylight." And he did. "Lord, I'll defend you." And he pulls his sword out, cuts off the right ear of Malchus, servant to the high priest. I still don't know whether he was an excellent swordsman and made purpose cutting the ear off, or he was a bad one and just missed his neck. I don't know which that is. But that's an impulsive behavior. Peter was just that way. He just felt that he knew a little bit more about this than the Lord did. "You're not going to wash my feet." And the Lord looked at Peter and he said, "Except I wash your feet, you're not going to have any part of me." Peter got the point and he said, "Lord, not just my feet, my body. Wash all of me. Make me clean." In that point, brethren and friends, let me ask you, are you willing to let the Lord give you a spiritual bath? That's what baptism's supposed to be. Not a putting away the filth of the flesh. Peter said so. Peter must have remembered that, you know. It's not a putting away the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is the concluding factor of what cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you recognize that the blood of Christ is the only blood that does not stain, but takes stain away? Very unique blood, isn't it? Jesus proved that by being the most humble, you become the greatest. And so with doing that, he now comes to the point where he says, "Simon, Satan wants you. He has desired you." And here at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we find what I told you just a minute ago, that we are to be sober. Peter didn't forget. He may have been impulsive, but he remembered things. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now watch this. "Who resist, steadfast in the faith. He won't bother you if you're steadfast. You're too strong for him to capture. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. If you're steadfast in the faith, he'll leave you alone. You're too strong. He watches to where you don't think you're going to be seen. I'll not speak evil of the offices of these United States because God said don't. And don't speak evil of the officers either. God's the one that puts government in its place and God's the one that appoints it. Or haven't you read Romans 13 lately? You read Romans 13. That's what it's talking about. We had a president in these United States that morally, I don't have much use for him. Now, being a government official, okay, I'll reason with that. But moralistically, I had no use for the man. He couldn't even understand what the word is means. And he admitted it. He said, whatever is, is. Well, I know what is, is. And any first grader does. He claimed that his privacy was completely private. Nobody's business. Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and look at verse 12 beginning. There the Hebrew writer says that the Word of God is quick, it is alive, and is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, when you read that, you find at verse 13 the continuation of that power. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things, what's that leave out? All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Does God know when you've made a bad mistake or made a bad choice? Or to say it plainly, does God know when you just plain sinned? Can you hide that? Can you say it's my business, it's a private matter, nobody knows about it but me? No way. Peter, Satan's desired to have you. And the devil's looking for you, and he'll find you. These are trials of your faith, Peter. This is what's going to put you to the test. And Peter remembered that. At 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he makes the statement that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. How well do you know your faith unless it's put to the test? Now, I'm not going to show sides here. I've driven on Firestone tires and I've driven on Goodyear tires. And then I've driven on junk. Firestone and Goodyear are all the time testing the rubber and figuring out how to improve their tires. The compound that goes into that rubber and the belts and the rayon and all of that. And they have done tremendous experimentation with all that. And I literally do admire both companies for their progress in those things. But you know, neither company would succeed at all if they didn't take those products and test them thoroughly before they put them on the market. What about your faith? You're just supposed to have it and say, I've got good faith. My faith is strong. How do you know it is without it being tested? And some of the brethren that I'm looking at tonight, having visited with you now these past few days and knowing some of you, I can absolutely assure you, some of you have been through testing of your faith that would have crumbled other people. It didn't crumble you. Why? You kept remembering, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's like a gas tank on that car that you got rubber tires. Tank on my car gets empty once in a while. I have to go fill it up. It's got a little signal in my car that when it gets down to 60 miles left in that tank of gas, that thing will just haunt you with this ding, 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 ding. And you got to go fill it up. God didn't put a ding, ding in your head to tell you when you need more faith. He thought you had enough common sense to read your Bible daily. The outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed, made new again, day by day. How many times in a day do you feed your body? Don't ask me that question this week. Way over the limit. How many times in a day you feed your soul? Or do you use enough faith to have to worry about it? The trial of your faith, Peter, it's coming up. Notice that James said we ought not to rebuke that. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, endurance. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, complete, entire, wanting nothing. Now that doesn't mean going into a store and saying, I want that. Every little child, all you have to do is put them in a grocery cart or a basket or whatever you call them around here. You stick that little child up front, let him think that he's just able to see everything in the store. You're going down one aisle and down the other. I guarantee you, if it looks the least little bit like a toy, next statement is, I want that. I know I'm a grandpa. I don't know if I've mentioned that very often this week. I know that. And I was like that. Dad, Mom said, look with your eyes, not with your hands. For a child, that's near impossible. You got to grab that thing. You got to look it over. You got to play with it. You that interested in building up your faith? It's not that the things we want are what we're grabbing for. It's that we lack nothing from God, from whom come every blessing. Every blessing comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But Peter, this is more serious. You're going to be sifted like wheat. Now, I've told you folks about my younger days being with Grandma out on the farm. Grandpa died when I was 10. So I knew that after that, I had to go help Grandma on that 30 acres of farm, because to me, 30 acres was more like 30,000, you know. That was just a young boy's pleasure house. I can remember before Grandpa died, he raised wheat in a corner of that old farm. Steep, oh, it was steep, but he raised wheat in it. And I've watched my grandpa take what's known as a cradle. You young people, a cradle is not what you put a baby in if you're out in a wheat field on a farm, okay? Cradle's got a scythe to it. You know what scythe is? It's a big old sickle bar that takes two hands to go this way. And unless you're old enough to have known how to do it, you'll stick that thing in the ground every time. I know, I've tried. I can't run a scythe. When I was about 8 years old, Grandpa was out there in that wheat field. It's harvest time. And he's cradling the corners. Now, cradle is that scythe, and it's got 3 to 4 and sometimes 5 wooden teeth on top of that scythe that literally cradle that wheat, just kind of wrap it around and lay it down in one way, so when you come by and you get ready to shock that wheat, you just grab it up with both arms, and you get a shock, oh, maybe 2-3 foot around, unless you're letting an 8-year-old kid do it, and it's only a foot and a half. And they come around with some string, and they bind that real well, and when it's all done, all over that wheat field, you get these little stacks of wheat, and those are called wheat shocks. Then the threshing machine comes along a little later, after that wheat's a little bit more dry, you pick up that wheat shock, and somebody that's a whole lot stronger than I was at 8 years old took that whole shock, throws it up in the top of the bin on that thrashing machine, and the dust did fly. Wheat came out below because it's heavier, and the chaff blows off in the wind, and you don't want to get in the way of that stuff. That's what Satan wanted to do with Peter. sift him like wheat. Nowadays, they use a combine to do it. And it's the same principle. It just beats the wheat so that the wheat seed, the wheat itself, comes out of that shell and all the rest of it, the chaff is blown away. That's all that can be done when you sift. You take wheat away from chaff or chaff away from wheat, but that's all you're going to get. Wonder what Peter would have been. Oh, preacher, he'd have been the best of wheat. You sure of that? Because Peter had a remembrance of that too. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice at verse 1, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both the first and second, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. That phrase, stir up, literally means agitate. And like we talked about the other night, that agitation that you have in your washing machine beats the dirt out of your clothes. That agitation that you have in a modern-day combine beats the wheat out of its shell so that you got the chaff blowing away and the wheat goes up into the bin. Does the same with corn. Separates the corn from the shuck and from the cob. Puts corn up in the bin and everything else comes out on the ground. Now, when you are sifted as wheat by the devil, which goes into the bin? Be a wheat, wouldn't it? What's the devil want? He wants the chaff. You know what happens to wheat seed when it doesn't develop, but it looks like it did on the outside? It goes away with the chaff. That's all it can do. Peter put us through a threshing machine. He said, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Have we succeeded the test? Have we come out as wheat or chaff? But the Lord said, Peter, I'm going to help you with this. I've prayed for you. Last night there was a young lady came forward, and her statement that she had dawned to read to us was that she felt she hadn't been a very good daughter. And certainly wasn't setting a good example before others. And she wanted the church to pray for her that she'd be stronger and wiser, make better choices and all. That's very admirable. I guessed her to be maybe 13, 14 years old. I talked to her mother tonight, found out she's 11. And I know some folks that's a whole lot older than that don't have that kind of courage. They don't think that they want to admit that they need somebody to pray for them. Listen, brethren, I'll make it public every place I am and every time I can. Please pray for me. Not just because I'm preaching, but because I'm a human being just like y'all. You're looking at a guy that makes mistakes. You're looking at a guy that sins. You're looking at a guy that some people don't like very much. It's their loss. I'm a nice guy. But you're looking at a guy that a lot of people wouldn't let dare stand in their pulpit because they think I'm all wrong. You're looking at a guy that I've had brethren call me a liar. I've had brethren threaten my life. I had one brother wreck my car and denied that he did it. I've had my home threatened. I've had my children threatened. I've had pets that were mutilated by brethren as a warning. Get out of here. I'm not saying that I endured that because of my faith. I'm saying that because without your prayers to help me endure it, I'd have quit a long time ago. And I'll do you a favor. I'll pray for you. And though I don't even know you, I'll ask God to help you. Because there's a verse in my Bible that tells me that I'm to love my enemies. I'm to pray for them that despitefully use me. That's not this passage. I'm coming to this one in a minute. You know, that's hard to do. You're not supposed to like people that don't like you back. How do you pray for them? There's somebody in this world, friends, that don't like you. It's hard for you to pray for them, isn't it? There were a whole lot of people that didn't like Christ. And at one time, it was all of his friends. And the Bible says they all forsook him and fled. Yet when he died, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." There's a lot of ignorant people out in the world, friends, and there's a lot of ignorant people out there too. To have Jesus pray for you, something special. Notice that John 17, verses 20 and 21, in that Lord's Prayer, Lord's Prayer is not in Matthew 6, by the way. Don't turn there. That's not the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 is an example of how to pray, and in that example, being pre-church, pre-kingdom of Christ, a couple of things in there you're going to have to change to make it acceptable now. You can't pray, "Thy kingdom come," it's already here. And you'd be a whole lot better off to close your prayer in Jesus' name than the way he closed that one. You want the Lord's Prayer, memorize John 17. That's a good one. In the midst of it, Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone," meaning the apostles, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," through their preaching, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Notice something more. Notice from 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not." That's the utopia. That's the goal. Don't sin. Next verse. "If any man sin," what's the likelihood of getting that? What's the likelihood of the Christian sinning? Pretty high, folks, because the first chapter said, if you say you've not sinned, you're a liar. And he's not writing to the alien Christian in any one of those five chapters of 1 John. He's writing to the saints in Christ. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. He is the mediator. He is the legal guardian of us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all the sins of the whole world." Don't try telling me Christ doesn't love you. He died for you. Paul told Timothy, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom, a restoration price." That's what a ransom is, a restoration price for all to be testified in due time. He paid the price to get you out of that pain of sin. He paid for that. Peter, I've prayed for you. And I've prayed that your faith does not fail. Literally interpreted, that means utterly fail. I've prayed for you that you don't give up and cave in. Talked about that a little bit ago. Let me do it one more time very briefly. Did you notice that Peter had a great deal of courage? That didn't go away. Peter had a lot of pride, and it became a problem. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty attitude before destruction. And Peter had both. Peter would let his sins interfere with his righteousness. He denied Christ three times. He got stubborn about a lot of things. Even in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, Peter got stubborn. He'd been raised a Jew, and though he'd been the one to go to the house of Cornelius and realize that what God had cleansed, he was no longer to call common or unclean, meaning man. When Paul met up with him over in Achaia, churches of Galatia, Paul comes in with some brethren that were Jews, and Peter had been sitting over here eating a meal with Gentiles. And when Paul comes in with this entourage of Jewish men, Peter gets up and joins himself with the Jews, and it caused such a disturbance that even Barnabas, who had been with Paul, is carried away in that transgression. And Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. You got that kind of courage? It's awful hard to tell somebody you're wrong, especially when they're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. People don't like to be told they're wrong. They want compliments. They want their ears tickled. I've been doing that to Tristan and to Roman all week long, and it's got to the point now where if I'm within a 10 feet of them at least, I'm finding both of them jumping in my lap saying, do it to me, and I'll do it. I do it to my grandkids. Did I mention those in the last 15 minutes? I love that. I love the fact that I can play with them, tease with them, and do all those kinds of things with them. But let me tell you something. This passage isn't written to those little children. This passage says, Peter, you're not playing a game. You're going to fall. And there's going to have to be somebody pick you up. It's interfering with your righteousness. Therefore, notice that what one thing Peter did not do. Peter did not reach the point of detesting Jesus. Came close. Denied that he knew him. Last he cursed and swore, saying, I know not the man. Surely that would convince them. Might have if Jesus hadn't looked on Peter and he went out and wept bitterly. He knew better. Peter had not reached that point where he detested Christ, but he had reached the point where he needed some help. Now let's go back to the text. Look now at verses 33 and 34. He said to him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And Jesus said, Peter, I tell thee before the cock shall crow this day, thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Peter's not hopeless. He's just needing help. Lord decided to help him. And in doing that, notice where Peter had to turn for the help. Please notice, brethren and friends, that our faith is strengthened when tested against the forces claiming the greater strength. I can do you better, says the false doctrine. I can find you more blessings, says the soothsayer. I can give you a greater life, says the business owner that cares nothing for God. I'll make you the happiest woman on earth or the happiest man on earth, says the woman or husband that has no right to have you, and you have no right to have them. Satan has desired every one of us that he might sift us as wheat. But 1 John 5, verses 1 through 10 gives us a very stern warning here. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that is begotten of him, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God cometh the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You want to fight against this sin that wants to easily beset us and take away our promise of heaven? Increase your faith. Let it be tested. Go through the threshing machine. You'll notice that when we believe, we're not yet saved. We have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. That's not enough to keep us where we need to be. The love of God has to fit in there. And the love of Christ. And the love of God's children. And the keeping of God's commandments. All of those things fit into the equation, my friends, that allows us to overcome the world. I like a lot of people out in the world. They're good friends of mine. They really are. I've got a neighbor and his wife with two very precious young boys. Those two little boys come down and they call my wife neighbor Nan and I'm Mr. Mike, and they know that if it's in our house, just come on in and get it. Reed plows my garden every year. He discs it up every year. If he sees me out in the yard, he says, "Let me do that, you'll hurt yourself." And he does these things for me. And I don't have to, he's not a member of the church. And he has no interest in becoming one because he's convinced that his father's preaching for the right religion, and his religion's not mentioned anywhere in this book. Not there. Now, what am I supposed to do? Say, "Reed, I don't ever want you back on my place. Don't bring your boys down here. Don't let Summer bring me any more of her homemade cupcakes. I can't have anything to do with you." No. You teach him most of the time by what you do and how you do it instead of avoiding him. That's how you're going to teach him. Now, I'm not going to slam you city folk at all, because if city folk didn't exist, farmers wouldn't have anything to do. But if you get out on a farm once in a while, you'd find that every once in a while there's a calf out there that's just about the most contrary thing you ever dealt with. Am I right, Jesse? My neighbor in Summerfield had a calf. We called him Coy, the boy of the reindeer. We tied three different size yokes on him, handmade yokes, you know. And what a yoke is just a limb that splits out, and you put that split like a Y, you put that around his neck and tie it up here at the top, and theoretically keep him from getting out the fence. Didn't work for Coy. We ended up putting a 3-inch round yoke on him, 3 inches here, here, and down here, and the down here was long enough he had to drag it on the ground, and he tore the fence out to get out. Contrary thing. We changed his address and it became Freezer. Brethren are a lot like that. No matter what you do to them, you can't keep them in the church. They keep wanting to run out. The world's already out and they keep running farther away from it. What do? You find something heavier to put around their neck than they are. And that's the truth. It's an anchor to your soul. What do you think it'd be to theirs? If it's sure and steadfast and fades not with inside the veil, what do you think it'd do for them if they ever got a chance of it? This is what overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith is that which permits the overcoming of this world. Faith, though, without works is dead, being alone. So don't just tell them you're going to church. Tell them I'm going and you're coming with me. "Well, I don't know if I'm dressed for it." You're fine. Come on. "Well, I don't know if I know much about it." You sit with me. I'll help you understand it. "Well, I couldn't carry a tune in a 10-gallon bucket." That's all right. We don't have buckets to carry tunes in anyway. You just come on and sing. "Well, I don't know anything about the Bible. That's why I'm taking you. You can read with me and I'll help you." Make them know, brethren and friends, make that soul know that Satan has already devoured them unless they let him quit chewing. Unless they make Satan spit them out of his mouth, he's going to swallow them whole. And it'll do the same with you if you hide the gospel from the ones that need it. That's why there are two very important responsibilities. When thou art converted, preacher, that won't apply to me. I've been a member of the church for years, really. I quit keeping records on who I've baptized. I used to do that very religiously, but I quit that. And the reason I quit it is because I've found over the years how many people keep coming to me and saying, Brother Davis, did you know preacher so-and-so? Yeah. How good friends were with you? Oh, very close. Well, would you mind finding out when he baptized me? I forget, and I need to know that. No, you don't. You need to know that you were baptized for the remission of your sins. The preacher that did the baptizing had nothing in it except the agency by which you were laid in the waters of baptism and brought back up. You don't have to have Don Wright to baptize you to be a member of the church. You don't have to have me to do it. You don't have to be baptized in this baptistry. You could go down here to the lake and get it done. You could go to a stream. I've got pictures of a preacher friend of mine that's been going for a long time, and all it says on the picture is baptizing in a horse trough. You can do that. I've known folks being baptized in a bathtub. They were small enough to get in that thing and the water deep enough to bury. It's not who baptizes you, friend. It's the fact that you have been immersed for the remission of your sins in the name of Christ and rise to walk in newness of life. The conversion, though, is not just baptism. The conversion takes place in your heart. That's where you realize that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. You're the one that understands now that you must go on in the understanding of Christ Jesus and serve Him. It means turned about to the opposite way. Galatians 6:1 talks about it, James 5. And then the second challenge is this. The second responsibility is this. You strengthen the brethren. Don't wear them down. Build them up. That means you encourage them. Don't you tell me what so-and-so did wrong. Tell me what so-and-so heard from you to make them become right. Don't tell me about what so-and-so's doing over here that you wish they'd change. Tell me that you've talked to them about it and you're seeing them change. Get with the program that says, I build them up, I do not tear them down. I asked this story over at Bloomington quite a bit. They finally have gotten on to it. I asked folks if they've ever known that the story of the gingham dog and the calico cat is written in the New Testament. No, that's not in the New Testament. Yeah, it is. At least the moral of the story is here. I believe I've got it marked back here, but if not, I'll try to find it anyway. Look at the book of Galatians with me. And I believe it's about the fifth chapter. The story of the gingham dog and the calico cat has to do with the gingham dog and a calico cat that side by side on a window sat. And what do you know, about 11:45, became all this row. And when the story's all over, it talks about how that they had eaten each other up. Now, I'm not putting my eye on the verse right quick. I thought I had it highlighted here, and I don't. And I'm not a walking encyclopedia like Dawn, so I'll find it someplace here and then be able to tell you. Or maybe here it is, verse 15. I was going to say, if I can't find it, ask Don and he'll know it instantly and you just move on. Verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. That's the moral of the gingham dog and the calico cat. They eat each other up. That's what will happen to the church if you don't quit picking on one another You need to start healing one another. Satan has devoured every one of us, or desired every one of us. He wants to sift every one of us as wheat. He'll win that battle if we're not strong enough to go against it. He'll win it every time unless you understand that the Lord's prayed for you and the brethren are praying for you too. And instead of just saying thank you, you act on the prayer. Make sure that you stand strong for the Lord. And if you need help in that standing, ask. The second verse of Galatians chapter 6 tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me ask you, how are you going to bear that burden without sharing it? If we can't open up our mouths and say, I've got a problem, can I talk to you about it? Who are you going to go to? The grocery store clerk? If I remember, the church would be all right. If you've got a burden you can't carry on your own, what are you going to do? Just house it in yourself and let it destroy you and those around you? Brethren, you're depriving your brethren from helping you when you don't let them help carry your load. And by the way, help carry theirs. It's kind of a trade-off. Satan has desired us. He's going to sift us as wheat. The Lord's prayed for us. Our faith ought not fail, but it'll get weak. You better replenish it daily. Better make it strong every day. Better talk to your brethren and say, can you help me? Because I'll help you. But I've got to get this thing over. I've got to take care of this problem. Maybe your problem is you need to repent of your sins and be baptized. We can help you with that. Maybe your problem is you've strayed from the truth of God and gone back into the weak and beggarly elements of the world. You need help with that. We can help you. Well, preacher, I'm not ready to be restored tonight. That's all right. If you need to talk about it, I'm not going anywhere. I don't know how to get out of town yet. I'll talk to you all night long. Don will talk to you. The elders will talk to you. The people that I've been with this week, they talk to you. If you need help going to heaven, you'll not find it anyplace else but among God's children. And we are so desperately desiring to help you go to heaven because in helping you, it helps us. We too examine our faith to see whether we be in the Lord. If we can help you in any righteous way, you make that desire known as we stand and as we sing.